Let me invite you, if you have a copy of the Bible available to you, to turn with me to the Gospel according to John. And I'd like us to read in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. There was no collusion between me and Jim Mong about referring to this chapter this morning. He referred to it a number of times and read from it earlier in the Sunday school class. It's one of the most familiar and most popular passages in the whole of the Word of God. Verses that have ministered to many of the Lord's people in different places, in different circumstances in their lives. There is no doubt whatever that John 14 is a purple passage in Scripture. And it's for that reason that it presents preachers with problems. Because any preacher coming to it and trying to expound it may rob his hearers of the blessings that they already have received from it. And that can be a real danger. And I don't want to fall into that trap this morning. You all have many blessings, many ideas, many concepts of what our Lord is saying in the upper room in this passage. Well, I trust that what we look at this morning will simply add to that and augment it. So let's read together in John chapter 14. We're breaking into the narrative of Christ in the upper room with his disciples. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authorship or authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we shall come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Let me ask you to try and go in your mind's eye to that upper room in Jerusalem just prior to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the feast of the Passover. The disciples have been celebrating that feast with our Lord, little realizing what was about to happen to him. John, in this account, is reminding us of all that took place, and he has just mentioned what has happened concerning Peter. He is also recording for us what happens with Judas Iscariot. He then goes on to give the full discourse that Jesus gives with these 11 before his departure, a long section of teaching from chapter 14 at verse 1 to the end of chapter 17. And our Lord speaks without interruption and without any break in his teaching, a section that is not found in any of the other Gospels. And it does give us a delightful insight into the kind of relationship that existed between Christ and his disciples. They regarded him with the greatest respect. It was as if there was nobody on earth like Jesus. You will notice that in the upper room, as elsewhere, they speak to him simply. They speak to him freely, as if they were simply talking to one another. They express their doubts to him. They ask their questions of him, just like any child coming to his father and asking questions. Those questions reveal a great deal of ignorance and a great deal of shallowness in their thinking. But nevertheless, they never seem to feel timid or intimidated in his presence. These men would become apostles. They have been with Christ for 3 years. They've watched him in his public labors. They've witnessed him in his private hours. They have been students in the Master's College. He has been to them particularly their private tutor over 3 years, teaching them by his works and by his words. And you will notice that the narrative also reveals the way in which he spoke to them. He was their true friend. He was their teacher. He recognized their weaknesses. He warns them without wounding them. He comforts them without any censure. They speak to him with a natural ease and familiarity, and he speaks to them with a full sympathy of who and what they were and with their weaknesses. Even when he chides them, he is not harsh with them. He has lenience, he has compassion. Just as a father pities his children, so our Lord pitied his disciples. So John is recording for us their behavior towards him and his demeanor and response toward them. Now remember, this is the man, Christ Jesus, divine in his person, divine in his character, divine in his conduct. And at this point, he is revealing his Father to these men who are babes in Christ. Now the one who sat there in the upper room is now at this moment exalted at the right hand of the Father on high. He is not among us in his bodily presence. He is not to be seen with our mortal eyes. He cannot be handled with our physical hands, but by His Spirit and through His Spirit, He is among His people, He is within His people, He is known and felt in their hearts, in their lives, in their very beings. It is the very same Lord Jesus who was in the upper room, the one who has not changed since the days of His sojourn here on the earth. And so we, on our part, can still come to Him, and we can still, as they did, bring our doubts to Him. We can still bring our questions to Him. He won't intimidate us. He won't disdain us. He will condescend to lead us and to guide us into all truth by the power of His Holy Spirit. Now, Philip and Peter and Thomas, they all take part in this situation in the upper room, either making comments or asking questions. And it is from chapter 15 onwards that the Lord goes on to speak without any interruption from any of them. Now, He is about to leave them. They would see Him no longer on the earth as they had seen Him before. He tells them He is going back to His Father in heaven. They were to continue His work here on the earth. Now, what do you think would be the most important thing that He would speak to them about? We might think that He would speak to them at this time about the church. That He would direct them concerning church order, concerning worship, concerning their actual preaching of the gospel, concerning their strategy for evangelism, so on. There were many, many things that He could have spoken to them about. But you will notice that in His great wisdom, He focuses upon what He recognized was the all-important issue. And one of the all-important issues for those disciples and for our Lord's people in every age and generation to grasp is this. What are you going to do when your world falls in all around you? What are you going to do when your world falls in all around you? That is what the passage is all about. And I want to focus on the first words in chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm glad that the New King James retains the word mansions. Some versions it is stopping places or inns. Well, I like mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now, those words contain wide dimensions, and they are full of great authority. And you will notice at the outset that it is not a word of suggestion. It is a word of command. Let not your heart be troubled. And the word your is in the singular. And so it can be translated, let not the heart of any single one of you be troubled any longer. And the word troubled is the word that is used for being tossed about, being agitated, being confused, or worried, or anxious. And it can mean all of those things. So here is a command which is designed to bring God's people to an end of all their fretting care, all of their anxiety, all of their tension, all of their worry, all of their confusion. Let not the heart of any single one of you be troubled any longer. And you don't need much imagination to realize that that word could apply to perhaps 95% of this congregation as you came through the door. That you have something that's troubling you. You have something that you are worried about. You have something over which you are showing anxiety and concern. So let me look at these words in three ways. First of all, the setting in which they were given, and then the substance that they contain, and then the lessons that they teach. First of all, the setting in which these particular words were given. It is in the upper room in Jerusalem. It's not difficult to discern from the narrative something of the atmosphere in that upper room. And as you read these chapters in John, you find that it is a story, the narrative, the latter part of John's Gospel. The narrative is exposing everybody that is involved in what is happening. It is revealing each person for what they are in the sight of God. In many ways, as you come to the end of our Lord's life, just prior to his crucifixion, it was a time of reckoning. People were on trial in the presence of Christ. Their lives are being brought under the revealing searchlight of God. And as John is recording this particular scene in the upper room, he is at pains to convey the atmosphere in which that Passover supper took place. It was an atmosphere that was filled with great tension. There was a great deal of bewilderment, and there was certainly baffling confusion on the part of our Lord's disciples. There was a very deep sense and feeling and manifestation of pride being shown by these 12, which was accompanied by a deep feeling of resentment. You remember that just prior to going into the upper room, as they are on the road to Jerusalem, that our Lord is striding out ahead of them, they are bringing up the rear, and they are talking animatedly among themselves. And the thing that they are talking about is the coming kingdom which they thought he would establish here on earth with its capital in Jerusalem. And so James and John come to him and say, Lord, we want you to do for us whatever we desire. Having listened to him previously saying, if two of you agree upon the earth concerning anything they desire, it will be done for them of my Father in heaven. Lord, we are agreed on this. I want to be on your right hand. He wants to be on your left hand in this kingdom. I want to have this particular position. He wants to have that particular position. We want to have pride of place when you establish your kingdom here in Jerusalem. And you remember that the other disciples were annoyed that James and John had done that. Not only that they had done it, they would all like to have done it, but James and John did it before them. And so there was this tension. And so John is reminding us that in the upper room, there was an atmosphere of pride and of tension. And as John is describing the atmosphere, he can't help but describe, in comparison to what these men were manifesting, the astonishing love of Christ. He tells us that Jesus, in the full consciousness of who he was, where he had come from, and where he was going, in the full consciousness that he was God incarnate, in the full consciousness of what he was about to do in his passion and death on the cross, he demonstrated to these men what true love really was and what it involved. Now, already the pain of being forsaken by his disciples and the horror of what is about to happen to him in his trial, in his passion, in his death, these things must have been weighing very heavily upon his heart. All the details would be pouring upon his mind, wave after wave. If ever a man might be excused for being absorbed with his own affairs, it was our Lord Jesus Christ in that upper room. He has the weight of the world upon him. And yet, says John, his thoughts at that moment were not upon himself. His thoughts were upon these men who were with him. And as John looks back and reflects on that scene, the thing that he seems to remember most of all as he writes about it is the amazing, the astonishing love of Christ. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he manifested to them the full extent of his love. And it seems to move John to the very heart of his being to think that Christ could love these men like that. You know the kind of situation where you read or you hear of somebody's courage or their intense suffering and a lump comes to the back of your throat as hard as a rock and you can't swallow and it moves you deeply. That's the kind of situation that John is describing. That is what he is saying. The room had been prepared. They are all reclining at the table, resting on one arm so that they're free to eat the meal with the other. From the narrative, we know that John is reclining immediately in front of our Lord. So he was able simply to lean back on the breast of Jesus and to speak to him without anybody else at the supper hearing. Judas Iscariot may well have been on the other side of Christ, where the sop could be passed to him. Peter seems to have been at the other end of the table. He was unable to hear Jesus properly. He had to signal to John to ask what was happening. And they are all on edge, full of tension, as a result of this dispute on the road to Jerusalem. And despite the clear warnings of Christ, their hearts are still full of pride. And that pride was evidenced in the fact that there was no slave to wash their feet. And nobody was willing to take the initiative. There is an embarrassing silence. Who's going to do the foot washing? And nobody moves. I'm not going to be beholden to him after what he's done. Tension, pride. And in that situation, John tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ, despite these men full of their imagined self-importance, not willing to do the task of the slave, not knowing how he was feeling, not even thinking as to how they could minister to him, John says that knowing that his hour had come, the hour for which he had come into this world, the hour of his sufferings and death, when he would sweat great drops of blood, when he would cry out in an agony of tears in the Garden of Gethsemane, the hour when men would take him and strip him, ridicule him, assault him, pluck his beard out, smash his face in, then lead him out of the city and crucify him, the hour when he would bear in his body the punishment for the sins of his people, in that hour not only of suffering, but also the hour of his glory, when he would depart out of this world and behold the face of his Father once again, the hour when he would say to his Father, I have finished the work that you have given me to do, in that tremendous hour, John says, he, having loved his own which were in the world, he showed them the full extent of his love. How did he do it? By rising from the table, he takes the towel and he takes the basin and he kneels down and he washes their feet. And as he is doing it, he is spelling out his immense love for these men. Here is the Lord of glory, without a shred of pride, stooping down, taking the feet of proud, stubborn, recalcitrant men, and he is washing them with his strong hands, gently and lovingly washing them. It was an astonishing demonstration of the divine love. And it is as if Christ is saying, I'll not only wash your feet, but I'll even go to the cross and I'll die for you because I love you. Now it is in that atmosphere characterized by pride that such love was manifested, having loved his own. Never forget those two words, his own. There are many things that you will do for other people, but you will do a far greater amount of things for those who are your own. And these were his own. These were the ones that the Father had given to him before time began. These were the ones that he has called. These are the ones that he's instructed. These are the ones that he will die for. These are the ones that he will bring to glory. These were his own. he could call to the archangel Gabriel and say to him about these men, do you see these men? They're my own. And having loved his own, which were in the world, he demonstrated that love for them. So that is part of the atmosphere. The pride of the disciples, the love of Christ. But then there is something else that is developing in that upper room. It is characterized by the most appalling treachery. This, remember, is the hour of the powers of darkness. And those powers of darkness are having their way with one of these disciples whose name was Judas Iscariot. And Judas Iscariot is about to cross over the line of no return. During that meal, Judas has been playing fast and loose with God all along. And during that meal, Jesus takes the sop, the piece of bread, that token of peculiar favor. And he takes it, and who does he give it to? He turns and he gives it to Judas. It is a last appeal to Judas. And Judas took the sop. And he ate it. And how he felt eating it, we don't know. But the moment he swallowed it, we are told that the devil entered into him. And he's crossed the line. It was a scene of terrible treachery. Now, whether the other disciples were aware that Judas was the son of perdition, we don't know. But John tells us that he knew because Jesus had told him. And you can imagine how that information must have broken on the heart of John and on the mind of John. You know the kind of thing when you hear incredible news about somebody and you have to say, surely not. Surely not. It can't be. We were thinking about it in our business meeting on Wednesday, where a church hears news about a pastor, their own pastor, who's been involved in terrible things for a number of years, and it breaks like a bombshell upon you. Takes weeks, months, or perhaps years to get over that kind of news. It is a terrible shock. And you feel that your whole world is falling apart. And that's how John must have felt in that room. And even if the others were still unaware, they would soon discover the truth. In the Garden of Gethsemane, where John says, in the garden, Judas stood with them who were against Christ. Judas, one of the 12, John keeps saying. Judas, one of the 12. And he stood with them in the ultimate day of reckoning. Judas was with those who were antichrist. The one that the disciples had trusted. The one that nobody suspected. The one who had their confidence that he was the treasurer, but he had been thieving from the funds all along. It must have been a terrible blow to that small group of disciples. And then you remember the words which our Lord has just spoken to them at the end of chapter 13. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. Now try and understand the effect that those words would have upon these men. He's already said it to the Jews, and they were perplexed by it, but now he's saying it to them. I'm leaving. Is he giving them their notice as a result of what's happened on the way to Jerusalem? Is he saying, I cannot deal with you any longer? Is this his response to all their quarreling and their bickering and their pride? They've left everything to follow him, and now he tells them that he's leaving them. It was desolating news. It must have come as a thunderclap to these men. How would it have affected you if it had been said to you? And then you read in chapter 13 of bold, brash, impulsive, strong Peter. I'll never leave you. Let the others go. I'll never leave you. It's always difficult for Peter to keep quiet. he loved his Lord. And he had the best intentions. And he really meant everything that he said. But he is still emotionally immature. He is still unstable. And he has no idea of his own limitations. So here is Peter, sure to the point of being cocksure, and having no idea of the depth of the issues that are being worked out. He was willing, but he was not ready. And the Lord gives him this terrible prediction. I tell you, the cock will not crow till you have denied me three times. What a rebuke to this man and to his zeal. And Peter falls into silence. Doesn't say another word. Now the rest of the disciples, knowing that Peter had far more courage than them all put together, knowing that this man was as strong as an ox as far as they were concerned, how must they have felt when they heard Jesus say that, Peter, you will deny me? If Peter falls and fails, what hope is there for us? So all of that is part of the atmosphere in that room that night. The treachery of Judas, the pride of Peter, the tension and the bewilderment of all the disciples and all that these things have produced. You couldn't have found 11 more dejected, anxious, worried men in the whole of this world. All of their lives are bound up with the life and with the ministry of Christ. All their hopes, their desires, their ambitions, their dreams, their aspirations, they're all centered upon the person and the work of Christ. They've anticipated an earthly kingdom. They wanted places and dominion in that kingdom. That's what they've been bickering about. But now, their whole world is falling apart. What do you do when your world is falling apart around you? They watch Judas departing. They must have known something was radically wrong. They've heard what Jesus said about Peter. They've listened to him now speak about his kingdom and about going away and leaving them. And the world must have been burling around in their minds. Desolating. Now that is the setting in which these words were given. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. So the setting in which the words were given, the substance that the words contain. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also. It is an imperative command to trust in Christ. But you will notice that there was a reason given to them why they should not let their hearts be troubled and why they should trust. In fact, there are a number of reasons that are given to them. It is a clear reminder to us, is it not, that there are many reasons for the Lord's people not to be troubled. Even though you may have 1,000 more reasons to be troubled, there are many reasons for you not to be. And here our Lord is giving them one. And did you notice that if you read verse 1, let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God, believe also in me. There seems to be a leap, an arc of grace, if you like, right down to verse 27, where he says it again. Let not your hearts be troubled. My peace I give unto you. And one of the reasons that these disciples are not to be troubled is that Jesus is leaving his peace with them. Here is his dying legacy to his followers. He is not going to leave them destitute without any comfort. He is bestowing upon them his peace. And that peace is the natural result of somebody coming to know Christ in regeneration and in conversion. It is one of the fruits of the Spirit that Paul speaks about in Galatians 5. It is the opposite to being offended. It is the opposite to being distressed. It is the opposite to being sad and anxious. It is to have peace. So our Lord's concern for these men at this time and in the future is that they should have peace. My peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. Now, if you study the life of Christ closely, you will find that there is always this abiding peace about him. No matter where he was, no matter what was happening, there is always a spirit of confidence about his bearing, his manner, his demeanor. He had more things to disturb him and to distress him than any other man, and yet you always find him at peace. You don't find Christ being panicked into doing something, and you don't find him being frightened out of doing something. He is always with a calm equilibrium. He's always at peace. So here is the Prince of Peace who is now saying to his distressed, troubled followers, let not your heart be troubled. Why? My peace I give unto you. My peace I give unto you. Now what kind of peace is that? Well, it is a peace that can never be taken away by the circumstances of life. It is the peace of God which is reaffirmed again and again in Holy Scripture. One of the commentators describes this peace in this interesting way. He says that peace is the possession of adequate resources. Think about it. Struck me very forcibly when I read it. Peace is the possession of adequate resources. If you think about that in the realm of business, when a time of recession comes along, if you're in the real estate business at the moment in Florida, when a time of recession comes along and business slows down almost to nothing, what is it that makes the difference between anxiety and peace ruling your heart? Now, I'm not a businessman and I'm not a real estate person, but it does seem to me that one of the key things is that you have adequate resources. That you have adequate resources. That you have a reserve of capital or of equity of some kind that can see you through the difficult times. Because inadequate resources can often spell out anxiety. Many of our fears come and haunt us when we've got nothing to fall back upon. Now that is true in other spheres of life. If you think of it in the realm of art or literature, the truly great artists, the truly great writers have resources. There is a bearing about them. So Walter Scott or Dickens or Rembrandt, there is a bearing. Why? Because these men don't suffer from the problem that many other aspiring writers and artists would have. They often feel that they haven't got the resources, that somehow or another they will run dry. They won't be able to keep this up. But the true artist, the true writer, the true musician, who really does have the resources and the abilities, is not full of anxiety like the one who doesn't. Peace, says this commentator, is having adequate resources. Not so much in the bank, but in the brain. Think of it in regard to our Lord himself. How calm and serene he was all his life, but even in the midst of the storm on the lake. What made him so different from those disciples who are full of anxiety and fear? Their fear betrayed their inadequacy. They didn't have the resources to deal with this situation. They were unequal to the event. They were not equipped for battling with storms of this kind. Here is our Lord, however, in possession of those resources, able to deal with the storm, And consequently, he's able to sleep peacefully like a little child. So when he comes to us, and when he says to us, I give my peace to you, one of the elements of that peace is that he is giving to us adequate resources. We were focusing upon it in the Sunday school hour, in the person of the Holy Spirit. He bestows his Spirit so that we can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me by his Spirit. We have the resources as true believers. We have the resources to deal with cancelled sin which still bothers us. We have the resources to deal with a difficult conscience. We have the resources to deal with whatever situations come at us. We have the resources in Christ. Christ comes to us. He gives us those resources. He comes to us and says, be still. Don't let your heart be troubled. My peace I give unto you. A peace that can't be taken away. A peace that passes all understanding. A peace that will rule in your heart and mind and stand guard over you. Isaiah 26 and verse 3 says this, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And apparently in the Hebrew it literally means you will keep him in peace, peace. Peace, peace. And the person who has settled the eternal issues with God is the person who knows what it is to have true peace, even in the midst of the howling storms of life. The story is sometimes told of a painting competition where people were asked to draw a picture which depicts peace. And various artists submitted their works, beautiful sunsets, pastoral scenes, scenes set in a garden and so on. The winning entry portrayed a huge cliff face with a turbulent storm lashing the waves onto the rocks below. And there, high above the rocks and above the battering waves, sheltering in the face of the cliff, was a seagull on its nest. Perched in perfect peace in the midst of all that is going on. Now here is the one who is the master and the controller of every storm, and he is saying to you, whatever your circumstances, whatever your situation, whatever you came through that door with this morning, here is Christ saying, let not your heart be troubled. My peace I give unto you. He's calling us to trust. Believe in God, believe also in me. These men belong to him just as all believers do. And we have to realize that he is the one who is keeping us. We are not keeping him. Now another of the grounds of this peace is based upon the solid assurance that he gives to them concerning the future, both in heaven and on earth. So he tells them, another reason why your heart must not be troubled and why our hearts must not be troubled, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. So what is he doing? He is reassuring them to give them freedom from anxiety. He is reassuring them concerning the future. He is speaking about their future on earth, but also in heaven. Now bear in mind who it is that's speaking. Here is the one who is speaking about a life and about a place that he has known. It is a realm that is as familiar to him as your family room is familiar to you. Where other people speculate about heaven and about the future life after death, here is the one who knows. He doesn't speculate. Where others raise all kinds of questions about life after death and about heaven and so on, here is someone who is absolutely sure. Where others look to the future and believe us as well, and we see dimly, and we simply see the shadows, here is the one who sees with all the clarity and with all the certainty of Almighty God. So here is the one who is speaking to garrison the hearts of his followers so that when they feel that their world is giving in all around them, he's saying, don't be troubled. Think about heaven. Think about the afterlife. That will give you strength and courage to face whatever comes to you. Now, there are some beliefs that don't affect us very much one way or the other. Like the old view that the sun went round the earth, or that the earth was flat. Many, many people who believe that. Many Christians who believe that. But it doesn't affect you very much one way or the other. But there are other beliefs which affect us deeply in many, many areas of our life. They affect our outlook on life. They affect on us how we deal with the future. They affect us in how we deal with the present. And among those beliefs is the belief of life after death and of heaven and of eternity. And those beliefs affect us deeply. They affect our love for Christ and for one another. They affect our faith. They affect our hope. They affect everything that belongs to our present life. It is a belief in the afterlife and in heaven itself that will affect you when you go through loneliness, when you come to old age, when you go into that hospital for that major surgery. It will affect you deeply if you have a belief in the life to come. When you stare face to face the valley of the shadow of death, when you're in weakness and in pain, it is of vital importance that you know something of what our Lord is saying here. Here is Christ coming to us, and he is saying to us, my dear children, do you think for one moment that if all that were false, I would have allowed you to keep on believing it? You can believe, if you like, that the sun goes round the earth and that the world is flat. That doesn't really matter. You will still be my chosen, redeemed, ransomed people. But these truths about immortality and about heaven and eternity, they profoundly affect everything. And if they were not true, I would have told you. I would have told you because I love you. I would have told you because I am truth and I will not deceive you. No matter what happens, he says, nothing will rob you of your ultimate and your final destiny. The eternal issues are settled. And it is because they are settled, the lesser issues need have no fear for you. You can know peace. Now, in a primary sense, those verses apply to heaven. It's a lovely description of heaven, is it not? In my Father's house. One of the most beautiful descriptions of heaven for the believer. It's my Father's house. Have you ever visited a grand house, somebody very important, and you feel a little bit awkward? I had a fellow student at Bible college and didn't know much about him, but a few of us went to his home half term and discovered a great deal about him. Lived on thousands of acres of ground that bordered onto the Queen's estate in Balmoral. And we drove up to this magnificent house where a butler opened the door and where we were shown to our rooms and where we were told when we would be down for dinner and where the dinner was served in a long dining room with portraits on the wall and a butler and maid serving us. I tell you, it's the most awkward thing to be in that kind of setting when you're not used to it. But it's different in your home, isn't it? In your own home, in your Father's home. I visited my home city of Liverpool when we were away to visit a lady who has prayed for me and my wife before we were converted. She's blind and crippled and couldn't open the door, but we were able to visit. And just along from where she lived was a little terrace house in the slum area of Liverpool. First person I ever conducted a funeral for died in that house. The first person I had ever seen dead. I had been with her for a week or so as she was dying, sitting at the bedside. A wonderful believer, And just as she was about to enter into glory, about an hour or so, she kept coming round out of a coma. And I shall never forget it. She kept looking at me and saying, "I'm going home. I'm going home. I'm going home." And the hymn writer says, "My Father's house on high, home of my soul, how dear. In my Father's house." Now, for every true believer, you are able to say that. It is my Father's house. You don't have to give your calling card to say that you've been announced. You come into your Father's house by right of your birth certificate. You've been born again into the family and to the household of Almighty God. And here is our Lord saying, don't let your heart be troubled no matter what happens to you. Think of your eternal destiny, the eternal issues. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare the place for you. There's a whole realm of mystery about that. And I'll come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. So this is how he is garrisoning there. Now I know that there are those people who say to us evangelical Christians that we have a form of escapism when we talk about our role, our place in heaven. Pie in the sky when you die mentality. I think you Americans call it Pollyanna Christianity. Well, it's good pie in the sky when you die. And there is a sense in which some Christians can engage in escapism from the realities of this life by simply focusing upon the next life, too earthly minded that they're no earthly good. But there is a very real sense in which we are exhorted in Scripture to focus on the world to come. Our citizenship is in heaven, says the apostle, from whence we look for a Savior. When the earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved, we have a building of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Does not yet appear what we shall be, says John. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. Now, all of that is applying to heaven. But I do believe there is a sense in which you can apply that verse concerning the earth. And many of you will know that that word mansions, translated mansions, can also be translated accurately as stopping places or inns. And if that is so, our Lord may well have had in his mind those eastern caravans that go on extremely long journeys, and the forerunner would go before. He would make a stop at the next stopping place. He would make all the necessary preparations, and then he would come back, making sure there was provision and protection, and then he would lead the caravan on to the next place that he had prepared for them. So here is our Lord saying, I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself, or take you on the next step of the journey. Now, he did leave them when he was crucified. But he came back to them at the resurrection. He did ascend into heaven. But he came to them by his Spirit. He was with them every step of their life until each and every one of them went into heaven itself. And the psalmist says, the God of my mercy will prevent me. In other words, the God of my mercy will meet me at every corner in the road of life. Let not your heart be troubled, says Christ. Believe in God, believe also in me. There are many stopping places. I go ahead of you to prepare the place for you. I am ahead of you in this life. At every step of your journey, I am ahead of you. All of your tomorrows must come through my hands before they reach you. So let not your heart be troubled. Don't let it be afraid. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Have faith, have trust in Christ. Now, what are the lessons? Well, the lessons are surely, as I stated at the outset. What do you do when your world is falling apart? When those disappointments come into your life, as they come into the lives of all believers, Somebody lets you down and lets you down badly. Somebody fails you. What do? When somebody is taken from you, there's nothing you can do about that. There are some things that happen to us and we can do something, but there are other things and you can't do anything. You can't bring a loved one back from the dead. What do you do? What do you do when that job is taken from you? When the bottom goes out of the market, what do? There are some things you can do. But there are many things you can't do. But Christ is saying, this you must do. Believe in God. And believe in me. And go on believing in me. And it's as if he's saying to these men in this upper room, you are going to see things in the next few hours that will knock you off your feet. You will see Judas betray me. You will see Peter deny me. You will see me tried. You will see me crucified. You'll see me dead. You will see me buried. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God and go on believing in me. And to help you believe, focus on the ultimate realities. Focus on my presence with you. Well, it has been said that these are critical days for this church. All of our elders are getting older. And where are the younger elders coming up? Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. And believe in me. These are critical days, politically. Especially in the whole Western world. The forces of terrorism, false religion, powers of darkness breaking out all over the world. What are we to do? Let not your heart be troubled. If you are a believer, believe in God, believe also in me. Well, we do believe in God, but not in some vague deistic sense. We believe in the God of Scripture. We believe in the God who has manifested his character and his attributes in the person of Jesus Christ. We believe in a God who enters into covenant to redeem his people, not only to redeem them, but to keep them and to present them in glory. We believe in a God who is able to raise the dead. So whatever the situation you find yourself in, and I don't minimize some of the difficulties that some of you are having. Your world may be falling apart. It was in such an atmosphere that these words were spoken. The King of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, let not the heart of any single one of you be troubled any longer. And this is not a polite suggestion. This is my command. Believe in God. And go on believing in God. And believe in me. And that means believing the word that he's given to us. Well, may God bless his word to all of our hearts.